the Arabah Road, which comes from Elath and Ezion Geber, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as their possession, as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, considered as tall as the Anakites, and like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites. But the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord said, "Now get up and cross the Zered Valley." So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." That too was considered a land of the Rephaites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zenzumites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he had destroyed the Horites before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphirites coming out from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us in this scriptures. Father, sometimes it's hard to really understand what the purpose is in your writing these words or having your people write these words. But we do know by faith that you have a message for us. We ask that you would help us to hear that message this morning. Meet us each where we are. We want to see Jesus and him only, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We have a mantra here at Hope Church that everybody who's been here for any length of time knows. When we complain, we are why? Why do we say that? Why have I been saying that for my 18 plus years here at Hope? Why have I continually reminded us? Why is it that we say we're making a theological statement when we complain? Because we are forgetting some things. Because we're not keeping in mind certain things. We're forgetting what? We're forgetting that he's in control. Or maybe we remember he's in control, but we're forgetting that he loves us so much he sent his son. Or we're remembering he loves us and he's in control, but we're forgetting that he's all wise. Or we're forgetting, we're not remembering, we're not keeping in mind certain things about God. This morning, we read about some things that Moses reminded the people leading up to this time when they are about to enter the battle zone. They are about to enter the land and to a several years of war and conquering people that God had told them he was giving them their land. He reminds them of people that they have already encountered, and he points to some they will encounter before they actually enter the land. Or the people that they will when they enter the land. And he isn't telling them anything they don't already know, but he's reminding them why, so that they might learn from what they have experienced. So basically four lessons of remembrance we want to look at this morning. We want to remember God's provision. We want to remember God's faithfulness. We want to remember God's power. And we want to remember God's mercy. Let's look at those four. First of all, we want to remember God's provision. In the first seven verses, he reminds them how when they turned back, as God had directed them towards the Red Sea, and they made their way around there, that they were to pass through the territory of the land of Seir, the descendants of Esau. And he says, they'll be afraid of you, but be careful not to provoke them to war, because he's not giving them the land, the hill country of Seir. Because he, why? because he already gave it to Esau. And he said, the Lord has blessed you all the work of your hands. He's watched over you for 40 years. You've not lacked anything. God has provided for them. But before, in addition to that, he points out it was God who gave Mount Seir to Esau. It was God who gave Esau this land. It is God who gives us our land, our homes. Everything that we have comes to us as a gift from him. Job, who experienced not only the gift of receiving these things, but also the loss of them, after God had allowed Satan to take them away, what was his response? In Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You know, one of the things we just need to understand is that when we have something on loan and it is not ours, it is not wrong for the person who owns it to take it back if they have use for it in another way. I know sometimes we may feel guilty taking back something that belongs to us, even if we have need of it. But the point is that all that we have really belongs to him. And as we give tithes and offerings, as we give service, as we, whatever we do, we're doing as a gift. In Sunday school this morning, Declan pointed out in that parable you may have heard about the contest between God and men about creating things, how the people wanted to use things that God had created. And God said, no, you can't use them because they're already mine. I'm the one who created them. He created out of nothing. And he pointed out, yeah, even our ability to create is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. God gave the people of Seir, the Edomites, the children of Esau, this land. He says in verses 6 and 7 that God was the one who provided for them. Moses was reminding them that they are to pay for what they get from the Edomites with silver for the food you eat and water you drink, because God has blessed you all the work of your hands. He's watched over you these 40 years. You've lacked nothing because he's been with you. See, what do we have that God has not given us, either directly or indirectly? There's two ways that we receive things. Some things we receive because we've worked for them. Some things we receive despite the fact that we've done nothing to earn them. Some things are gifts, other things are wages. But are either of them any less something that God gives us? In 1 Chronicles 29, David prays a prayer thanking God for the abundance that has come in for the building of the temple. And in that prayer, he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. As we give to God, it's like the child who is giving back to the parent. It's like children who are given money from one parent to buy a present for the other parent. I always love Ron's telling the story of when they would give money to their two kids to buy Christmas presents, and the one of them would spend it all the first place they went, and the other one would spend a portion of it and keep the rest, I think, as I remember correctly. But the point was that what they had was given to them by Ron and Cheryl. What was given to the kids was what the parents had earned. It was not something that they had a right to. It was something that was given to them as an expression of love by their parents. In Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon writes, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and God enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects in the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. You know, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that what we are, even our ability to enjoy, is a gift from God? If you ever know somebody who is taking chemotherapy, one of the things I understand that often gets taken away when you're having chemo is this ability to taste. How we take that for granted. The ability to enjoy food. The ability to hear and enjoy music. I was talking with a guy yesterday who has lost his hearing in one ear, feels like he's losing his hearing in the other ear, and you know, there's a sense in which maybe if I had to lose one of my senses, I think hearing would be one of the ones I'd be most willing to get rid of, certainly more than sight. But how much do we take for granted the ability to enjoy music, the ability to enjoy a sunset, the ability to enjoy each other there, the ability just to breathe? How many things we have that God has given us that we just take for granted? When God gives us the ability to enjoy these, you know, one of the things I've really noticed in life is that everything is more enjoyable when received as a gift of love than it is when it's earned, when it's worked for. Now, I'm not talking about a gift that's given anonymously, a gift that they're good. It feels better to feel like we've really worked for something. But when something comes sacrificially from someone as an expression of their love for us, there is something about that expression of love that comes in that gift which is far more valuable than anything we might work for. I have a set of golf clubs, and my favorite clubs are not the ones that I hit the best, but the ones that my kids gave me, because they came from my kids. You know, there's just something about receiving something from someone whom you love. And as we receive what God gives us with that sense of thankfulness, as we appreciate the fact that they are gifts of His grace, they are so much richer, they are so much more enjoyable, and we're less prone to think about the things we don't have. That old proverbial glass half full or half empty? If you see that half that you have as a gift of grace, you're so thankful and filled by what has come as a gift of grace that you don't even think about the half that isn't there. Isn't that true? So we see remember God's provision. Secondly, we want to remember God's faithfulness. In verses 5 and 6, and by the way, I have not put in the screen behind me the verses from Deuteronomy, so I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 2 if you're able, and that way you'll be able to follow along, but I'm not going to have the Deuteronomy 2 passages, just the other passages on the screen behind me. So in verses 5 and 6, we read that God tells them not to provoke the Edomites to war. Because, why? Because He's given Esau that country. And He's to pay them, they're to pay the Edomites, the men of Seir, for the food they eat and the water they drink. In verse 9, we read that they're not to provoke the Moabite, to provoke them to war, because He has given Ar to them, as to the descendants of Lot, as a possession. God is protecting them. He's protecting the Edomites, and He's protecting the Moabites, just as He will be protecting His own people. He's the one who gave them that land. Just as God gives and protects these people, so also they can see in that, look, these aren't even my chosen people, and look what I've done for them. His faithfulness even to them should be a testimony again of how much more. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Oftentimes I come to people who struggle with fear for their children, or they struggle perhaps with difficult and painful circumstances in their own life. And I point out to them, you know how you love your children. And you've heard me say this before, if you don't have children yet, you don't really understand this. You don't appreciate it until you actually have children of your own, from your own body, those who have come from your own, who are your own physical descendants or adopted children. Either way, but when they're your children, you realize the love you have for them, which has nothing to do with whether they earn or deserve it. It has to do with the fact that they're your children. In fact, it can be said that we love our children even more intensely when they do foolish things than we do when they do things right, because of our concern for them. And if we, being sinners, have this attitude towards our children, can't we believe that God, who is not a sinner, has far more of that attitude towards us? Romans 8:32, my favorite verse. I want to read the Message paraphrase of that this morning. I thought it was pretty good. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Or my rough paraphrase, what is it going to take for us to believe God loves us? Gladys Alward, a missionary to China more than 50 years ago, was forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangchen, the province where she was. But she couldn't leave her work behind. And so with only one assistant, she led more than 100 orphans over the mountains toward free China. And in their book, The Hidden Price of Greatness, Ray Besson and Renelda Mack Hunsaker tell what happened. They write, during Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangchen, she grappled with despair as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of the much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. But I'm not Moses, Gladys cried in desperation. Of course you aren't, the girl said, but Jehovah is still God. When Gladys and the orphans made it through, they proved once again that no matter how inadequate we feel, God is still God, and we can trust him to be faithful. In Philippians 1:6, it says that he always finishes what he starts. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we want to remember God's power. In the second half of verse 5, we read how it was God who gave Esau the hill country. In verses 9 to 12, it was God who gave Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. He goes on, a little parenthesis. I found it interesting. The NIV actually has the brackets for parenthesis here. It says, the Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place just as Israel did in the land the Lord God gave them as their possession. You know, the Anakites, the Rephaites, refer to the same race that Goliath came from. Goliath was about 9 feet tall. Some of you are familiar with the movie Facing the Giants, where a high school team faces a much larger team on the football field. And there's something very intimidating about facing a team that's much larger than you in a physical contest. And so the Israelites, you may remember, had sent spies into the land. And why were they afraid to go? Well, two reasons. One was the cities, but the other was the people. The people were these Rephaites, these Anakites, these giants, these big people. So God says what he's going to do, and no one can thwart what he says. God always does what he says he's going to do. In verses 14 and 15, we read how 38 years have passed from the time they left Kadesh Barnea and crossed the Zered Valley, and the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp that had refused to go into the land, just as the Lord has sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them. So God's power, we see again, he always does what he says he's going to do, positive, pleasantly, you might say, or harshly. Nobody can keep God from doing what he says he's going to do. In verses 19 to 23, he reminds them that when you come to the Ammonites, don't harass or provoke them. Because why? Because he gave it to the descendants of Lot. And it says, it goes on, it reminds them that they had gone against people just as you did, who were big, these large, again, like in the descendants of Lot, where the Emites used to live, so with the Ammonites, they were also the Anakites. It says, the Lord has done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them. And so we see God's reminding them that he's already done this. You're about to go into this land to face these big people, these large warriors, these large fortified cities, but I want you to remember I've already done it. I already did it for the descendants of Esau. I've already done it for the descendants of Lot. I've already done it for the Moabites, for the Edomites. And look at them. God's power is not going to be limited. When they came back, the people, the spies, said that we're like grasshoppers compared to these large men. But Isaiah says that compared to God, all people are like grasshoppers. So, parenthetically, Moses pointed out the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, with Yahweh's help, had already dispossessed the people, and he's able to do what he promises. And so remember that God has already demonstrated his power and what he did for these people. The Moabites dwelt in a country that had belonged to a numerous race of giants called the Emim, which literally means terrible ones, that were as tall as Goliath, the Anakim. The Ammonites also. They're inhabited by a race of giants called the Zamzumin, which means crafty men or wicked men. And probably the same as were called the Zuzim in Genesis 14:5. So Moses alludes to these circumstances. Why? To encourage his countrymen to believe that God would be much more would enable them to expel the Canaanites, since he did it for these other people who weren't even the chosen people. Remember, Israel's fear was had to do again with the fact that there were large men and large cities. And the fact that many things can be explained perhaps through natural means does not mean that God wasn't behind it. You may have heard of a thing called the demythologizing of Scripture. And I've talked about this before, where some people try to explain what we see as miracles in the Bible by natural things. And so they would say, for example, that when Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, it was only the Reed Sea, and there was only 7 inches of water, and a strong wind came, blew the water away, so they were able to cross in dry land. Problem. The entire Egyptian army drowned in that same 7 inches of water. I don't think so. Or you can talk about when they crossed the Jordan River. And some people will say, okay, well, there was a landslide upriver, so that when they wanted to cross the river, it had dried up, so that they were able to cross, and it was, well, okay, it dried up when the priest stepped into the water, and it started flowing again once they were through. Well, maybe God did use a landslide, I don't know, but that's irrelevant. The point was that God did it. Sometimes he works through natural circumstances. Sometimes he works through supernatural circumstances. Regardless, he's not limited by natural or supernatural as we would do. And so today, what is his normal way of working? Through us. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are the lights that are supposed to be shining the light of the gospel around us. We are the people through whom he is trying to meet the needs of the poor and the broken in our community. We are the ones that he wants to use to accomplish his will. He gives us that joy. He gives us that blessing. In Jeremiah 25, 27, 43, and other passages, he calls Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians his servants. And even though he calls them his servants, he later brings judgment on them for what they did. In other words, he uses even terrible armies like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians to accomplish his will. He talks about Cyrus, the king of Persia, as being his servant. We are his hands and his feet. He desires for us to be his blessing to the people we live around, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to the people in this valley. You know, one of the great values in reading missionary biographies is seeing the way God works through broken people who will trust him. As one missionary said, God, the world has yet to see what God can do through one person totally surrendered to him, or something close to that. Fourthly, he wants us to remember God's mercy. in verses 4 to 6, he reminds them that they're about to pass through the territory of their brothers, the descendants of Esau. And he says, they're going to be afraid of you, but don't provoke them because I haven't given you their land. And back in Numbers chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, we read how when they were going through the desert, the Edomites had turned the Israelites away, refusing to let them pass through their territory. And yet God reminds them that they are their brothers. And my friends, we're called, certainly, as followers of Jesus Christ, to love all people, even our enemies, but especially our brothers. One of the drums that I have beat here at Hope during my 18 years here again is the need to bear with each other, to love each other not because we're so lovable, but because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. God's mercy is seen, or should be seen, in that way we bear with each other, in the way we love each other, not because we're so lovable, so deserving of love, but because we belong to Him. And we love each other because they're children of our Lord. It's really sad when siblings are so angry with each other that they'll have nothing to do with each other, isn't it? We probably all know people like this. Hopefully none of you have siblings that you will have nothing to do with. Because certainly those of us who've seen the mercy and grace of God have no business holding on to any hurt that would keep us from forgiving what anyone has done to us. God says, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the children of God or the sons of God. So, one other imagery too here is that the Bible in 1 Peter 2 says that we are living stones in a temple. We are living stones as being built up into a spiritual house, what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so we, as living stones, need to be connected with each other because the strength of the building is determined by what? By the strength of connection between the stones that make up the building. And so God's mercy needs to be so evident in our midst. What is the greatest testimony that we have to be His people? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By the love that you have for each other. I want to remember four things. We want to remember God's provision. We want to remember His faithfulness. We want to remember His power. We want to remember His mercy. We shouldn't fear losing what we now have, nor what might come in the days and years to come, because God is the one who provides. We should not fear what others or what circumstances might cost us, because God is faithful. We should not fear seemingly impossible obstacles that lie before us, because God's power is greater than any obstacle that's in front of us. We should not fear that God will give up on us, and we should not give up on each other, because we remember God's mercy towards us. I want to close by reading a creed of a Jesus Hall of Famer. This was a writing found in the room of a young African who had been martyred for his faith in Christ. Think about this, and think about the challenge it is for us as we remember God's provision, faithfulness, power, and mercy. He wrote, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up or slow down. I won't back away or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, slight sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talk, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. My face is set. My course is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up. I won't shut up. I won't let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till He stops me, and when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me, because my banner will have been clear. With this kind of resolve, we will, with God's help, have the strength to survive against our cultural stream, or perhaps even reverse it. Of course, we're a minority, but armed with the provisions of God, we can have a spiritual impact that is greater than our numbers might suggest. It may come down to a simple question: are we willing to pay the price? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision, abundant provision. Thank you for your faithfulness that is not dependent upon our faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Thank you for your power and the demonstration of your power all around us, in history and in our own lives. Thank you for your great mercy, your mercies which are new every morning. Thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for making us a part of your church and that constant reminder of your amazing grace that saves wretches like us. Oh, Father, may we remember these things, and in remembering them, may we be willing to step out in faith, and may we be willing to be vessels of your Spirit. May we be willing to pay whatever the price, because you are faithful. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 40. And let's stand together and sing, God is our refuge and our strength. And again, I would remind you, if the hymn is unfamiliar, don't feel you have to sing it, but think about the words. And as you're familiar, please join me in singing, God is our refuge and our strength. God is our refuge.